If you'll open with me this morning to Revelation chapter 14, we're ready to consider verses 6 to 13 in our study of the book of Revelation. We've now come to the final judgments of God's wrath that must fall on a Christ-rejecting world before Jesus comes in his glory and before he sets up his kingdom that will reign for 1,000 years on earth and then go into eternity. But before that glorious time of Jesus coming in his glory, these horrible judgments must fall. Horrible, yet just. We're quickly coming to the seven bowl judgments. Before we actually come to them, we have some preliminary events to consider. But these final seven bowl judgments, or vial judgments, in other words, the judgments that are poured out from a container. That's the thought of the bowl judgments. Those we will get to in chapter 16. Lord willing, this evening we'll look at those specific judgments. But these last seven judgments are more intense than the previous judgments, the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. And these last judgments seem to come very rapidly and in succession, quick and rapid. The various scenes and activities and announcements that we're going to consider here in this 14th chapter, and then also in chapter 15, they're given to us to anticipate the details of the judgments of chapters 17 and 18. So as we consider these verses, try to keep everything in the context of what we're studying and what we are anticipating when we get to chapter 17 and 18. All of these scenes that we're going to consider now, they are in anticipation of these coming judgments. So let's begin at verse 16 of Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." In this passage, John sees three angels, and then he hears another voice from heaven. As we've mentioned all through our study in the book of Revelation, these angels may very well be the created beings that we consider to be angels, that we think of when we use that term angel. But we also realize, as we have considered and will yet consider, that these angels, which the word simply means messengers, messengers from God. And these messengers may very well be faithful, glorified saints from this church age that are promised to rule and reign with Christ. We see that they're closely associated with the Lamb and with His authority and with His execution of judgment. I believe that that is a part that those that are faithful to the Lord now in this life, in this church age, they will be close to the Lamb in these activities. We certainly see it in the 24 elders and the 24 living ones, but it's also possible that these angels are also a part of that group. The first angel has the everlasting gospel that he announces from the midst of the heavens. The theme of this gospel is to worship the Creator. Worship God because He's God, because He's your Creator. Now, this everlasting gospel, as it's called here, is not evangelistic in its nature, as we might think of the gospel, but rather it is a final warning to a Christ-rejecting world. Now, there is no indication that anyone responds to this gospel. The rest of the book would indicate that few, if any, responded to this proclamation. Worship God. Worship the Creator. Fear Him. Glorify His name. But nevertheless, the fact that the announcement is made, though it is, I believe, a warning, yet I still believe that it is a legitimate invitation. One last chance. To me, it emphasizes once again the long suffering of our God. His mercy, His patience. This Christ-rejecting world that we already understand, we live in a Christ-rejecting world. We know that Satan is the god of this present age. We already experience that darkness. Saints, when the light and the salt of the church is gone, and by this time, we're gone. Can you imagine the intensity of the darkness? The hatred against God. And yet God says, makes an invitation. Fear me. Worship me. Glorify my name. This messenger flies in the midst of heaven. I believe it's speaking of earth's atmosphere, the sky, preaching this message to worship God as Creator. Now, what exactly is involved here, we don't know. Remember that John is trying to use first century vocabulary here to describe modern scenes. The gospel being preached through the air could be a reference to our modern technology. Radio, television, satellite. I believe that there will still be a faithful Jewish remnant that will be proclaiming that Jesus is the Lord. There will be a Jewish remnant that will say Jehovah is God and there's only one. So of course that means the beast, the Antichrist, isn't God. So there will be a message being proclaimed, and whether that's a reference to that message or not, we don't know. But what we do know is God is long-suffering. God is not willing for any to perish. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Paul makes a reference here. Even if this everlasting gospel is nothing more than the creation continuing to witness of the glory of the Creator, those of the tribulation period that reject Christ will be without excuse. From the beginning, there has been this witness, not only in the heavens, but the heavens themselves are the witness. The heavens themselves, creation itself, proclaims there is a God, there is a Creator, there is that architect that Christy sang about. Praise Him, worship Him, glorify His name. In Romans 1, verses 18 to 21, Paul writes of that. He also refers to the wrath of God. Because he's God, he's worthy of being praised and glorified, and to refuse to do so is an act of rebellion. So Paul writes of the wrath of God, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," that is the human race, "is without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Men are without excuse today not to worship God. To look at creation and to deny that there's a God. The Bible describes such a one as a fool. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." But in that late hour of the tribulation, the proclamation, the everlasting gospel will still be announced. Fear God. Worship him. And man will be without an excuse in that horrible time that is yet to come to the face of the earth. Man chooses to remain under the wrath of God. People don't like to hear about the wrath of God. Christians don't like to hear sermons on the wrath of God. I mentioned to you before that I preached on this one time in Weston, and from then on throughout the community I was known as a fire and brimstone preacher. People don't like to hear it. But this is a part of the revelation that God has given us. Man chooses to remain under the wrath of God because they refuse to acknowledge their Creator as God. Despite all of the irrefutable evidence that there is a divine architect in creation. Not to mention the clear revelation that God has given to the prophets, to the apostles. Sinful man would rather believe that this universe, with all of its intricate order, delicate balance, somehow it came about by billions of accidents that came about from chaos. And all of a sudden we have all of this that we see. How foolish is that? The world laughs at us for our faith. The whole thought of evolution, I could take my computer here and break it up into a million pieces. And then I could put it in a sack. And then I could shake it up. And I could say, "Now when I'm done shaking this up, I'll have a perfect computer." There it is. That's how foolish evolution is. Billions of accidents coming out of chaos, and whoo, look at what we've got. Isn't this beautiful? Saints, there's a God. And he demands our worship. And he's worthy of that worship. I thank God that he lovingly revealed himself to me. I'm glad that he revealed to me what his plans and purposes are. I don't just have to go out in creation and see that, you know, there's a powerful being out there. That revelation of God doesn't stop there, but God so loved the world. You thought I was talking about God's wrath, didn't you? You can't understand God's wrath until you understand God's love. God loved me so much. He sent his Son to die for my sin, and then he sent the Holy Spirit to reveal to me exactly what he did for me. This Bible that we have, the wonderful counsel of God that's been given to us, do you realize what a precious treasure we have? It lets me know God. what his plans and his purposes are for me. I thank God for men and women of faith. Clear back in the Old Testament, I thank God for Abel. Don't you? Abel died for his faith because he believed that God was worthy to be honored with a blood sacrifice. I thank God for Abel. For Methuselah, who taught his children about the promise of the coming of the deliverer. I thank God for Enoch, for Noah, for Abraham, for Isaac, Jacob, for David, Peter. Do you give much thought to those men and women of faith that gave their life, received a revelation of God, and then passed that on? Do you give much thought to that? What about Peter and John and Barnabas and Paul as we read John's revelation here? Are you glad for the faithfulness of John that gives us an understanding of what is coming? I'm glad that I know that Creator and I can glorify Him because I've been given a revelation. And saints, I don't want to take that revelation for granted. This is one of the things, and I realize that I harp on it and that people don't understand what I'm talking about. But when God's people begin to compromise truth and no longer really appreciate and stand for and proclaim this Creator, this God, and all of His revelation that He went to so much trouble to reveal to us, when God's people begin to turn their back on doctrine, revelation, saints, it's a sad thing. People gave their lives that I might know these things. John 17, verses 1 to 3. The knowledge of God. This is what this everlasting gospel that will be announced is. You need to know God and you need to worship Him. In this church age, we have been given so much more than just that. We've been given the details of why we can and should glorify Him. John 17, 1 to 3, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh. Did you hear that? Jesus has a right to do what we see Him doing in the book of Revelation. God the Creator gave Him that authority. God the Father. That He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. What is eternal life all about? And this is eternal life. That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I'm glad that God in His mercy gave me that opportunity to know Him, to worship Him as Creator and Redeemer. Saints, there is no other source of lasting joy, peace, or contentment than what is found in knowing God and knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. You look at all of life, and you try to sum it up, as people do from time to time. What is your life all about? Why do you live? Why do you get up every morning? To know God and to worship Him. And if that's not what motivates you, you're not going to enjoy the fullness of the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This angel cry will cry out towards the end of the tribulation, fear God and give glory to Him. That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm glad that I'll never hear that angel utter those words, because I heard the voice of the Spirit when I was just a little boy. He said, Doug, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. But Jesus Christ died to forgive your sins. And now I want to use my life right now till Jesus comes to fear Him and to glorify His name. This is what every human being should do. But only those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ can do so. There are many religions that speak of God and speak of a Creator. They can't glorify Him because they don't know Him. Because they don't know Jesus Christ. The second angel proclaims judgment on Babylon. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That sounds rather archaic to us in this modern society. It seems so apocalyptic in its pronouncement. Does it really have any effect on us? Does it really have any meaning for us? Babylon is falling, is fallen. This pronouncement of judgment anticipates the events of chapter 17 and 18 that will give us the details of that fall. I'm often asked what Babylon means. This morning I was asked again, what's it referred to? Well, Babylon in general speaks of man's system of self-worth and self-importance in their rejection of the sovereignty of God. We don't need God. We are our own gods. The thought of Babylon includes all of man's political and religious efforts to free themselves from the will of God, beginning at the Tower of Babel, where we see that forming. At the Tower of Babel, the human race, they willfully ignored God's instruction. God said, I want you to spread out, and I want you to multiply, and I want you to replenish the earth. So, spread out. What was the reaction of the human race? What did they do? They said, that doesn't sound like a good idea to us. I think we need, if we're going to be strong and prosperous, we need to come together in one area with one authority, and that way we'll be strong. They replaced their way, they replaced God's ways with their own. They invented a political system and a religious system that placed man as the center instead of God. That's what Babylon is. It's taken many forms throughout history. It includes all of man's political and religious efforts to free himself from the authority of God. But Babylon is going to fall. It will not succeed. Babylon will take its final form, and remember, that's what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. We're looking at that final stage of that system that has characterized the human race all of its history. But it will come to a final stage and take a final form. And that's what we're seeing in the beast and the false prophet and their systems that they had. The final form of Babylon will be the revised Roman Empire, as we see Daniel in Daniel's prophecy, as he gives that last stage to us. And that last stage will consist, as it always has, in those two parts, both political and religious. The Antichrist, the false prophet, will be the leaders of that final stage. Rome is the great city that will be the headquarters of at least the religious part of this Babylonian system. This rebellious system of God. We'll find the evidence of that a little later on when we get to chapter 17 and 18. But right now we need to understand something. Babylon is flourishing today. In fact, it's probably at its zenith. Governments, religions, including Christendom itself, who I believe is going to head up the religious part of this Babylon in its last stages. But all of these elements, the world, politically, religiously, they are openly and aggressively rejecting Jesus Christ. It's not a subtle thing. It's open and aggressive. We reject the gospel of Jesus Christ in its simplicity and in its power. And as we get closer to the beginning of the tribulation, in our study, we're at the end already. But as we see in our day, the approaching time of darkness, the world system will seem to be winning. The pressure to conform, the pressure to deny what we believe to be true because it's revealed to us in the Word of God, is going to become enormous. And I believe the vast majority of Christians will give in to it. And a good portion already have. But while we are in the midst of that intense pressure, saints, this is what we need to take from this study. While we are in the midst of that pressure to conform to the world, we need to remember this proclamation that will be made one day by this angel. Babylon is fallen. It will not succeed. It will not have the last word. The Lamb will. So who are you going to associate with right now, saints? With whom are you going to make your stand? What standard is important to you? What standard is to be held in your heart as something that cannot be compromised? I don't care who pressures me. I don't care what circumstance or what situation. I stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Babylon is going to fall. If you're taking notes, you can jot down 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, where Paul reminds us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The world seems pretty wise in their choices, starting with the Tower of Babylon, or the Tower of Babel, rather. I think I said Tower of Babylon earlier, too. It's the Tower of Babel. Starting with, you know, I know what God said, but I think our way is better. I think our plan is better. And man has been doing that ever since. The wise of this world are going to be confounded when Babylon falls. But Paul tells us in Hebrews 12 that we have been made citizens of a kingdom that is unshakable. We're part of something that won't fall, saints. Now we will be under siege. We will be under attack constantly. It will appear that everything is going to fall apart. But I am the citizen of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And therefore I will not allow my faith to be shaken as I throw myself on the mercy and the grace of God. There in Hebrews where I referred to, Paul closes, or the writer of Hebrews, I should say, he closes by making the statement, our God is a consuming fire. People don't like to hear that either. Our God is a consuming fire. But I find great comfort and joy in knowing that Babylon is about to fall. I'm looking forward to heaven where Christ will reign in righteousness. Back in our chapter 14 of Revelation, that we come to the third angel that announces the eternal punishment of the worshipers of the beast. Once again, this is another part of the gospel that many do not want to even think about, let alone hear a sermon about. But those who reject God's gracious offer of forgiveness, those who reject life, choose for themselves death, eternal death, eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Their torment, the smoke of their torment, forever and ever. Which means, of course, they're not consumed, but eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1, let's read what the Apostle Paul tells us. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10. This part of the gospel is as real as the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the eternal life. This is why it's so important for us to take a personal stand as individuals and as an assembly to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, because the consequences of rejecting this message are eternal. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, speaking of the faithful Christians at Thessalonica, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Why don't they know God? Because they didn't know Jesus Christ. And on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These rejectors of Christ shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Saints, that's what makes hell, hell. To be separated from the presence of the Creator. Not even the vilest of sinner knows that extreme separation, even in this life. But there's coming in eternity, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all of those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I've never really understood why people find the idea of the just wrath of God as something that's repugnant and repulsive. But you've come across them, haven't you? Even Christians. Have you come across Christians that say, I don't know about hell and God punishing people, and I don't like that. I've never really understood why people resist it. In our own society, just as human beings, in order that we might have order in our society, we have a justice system. And I understand it's not perfect, because we're not perfect. I understand that. Jesus is perfect and will reign in perfect righteousness. So we should set that up higher. But even we, in our imperfectness, have a justice system that punishes those who rebel against it. And people generally, there are those that always complain about the justice system. And once again, there are imperfections. We're not pretending there's not. But more often than not, you know what I hear people demanding? They demand justice. How many times have you or your friends and relatives talked about this Madoff fella? What has been your thought? Well, I think they ought to just let him go and tell him to do better next time. Is that what you've been demanding? Now, I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just trying to put it in perspective. What are most people demanding? Justice. Put him in a dungeon. Throw away the key. Why? Because he rebelled against society, against justice. Saints, we live in God's universe. This is His world. He created me. He created everything that we have. He's God. He has a right to set the standard of what's right and wrong, don't you think? This is why I've never got it. What are you complaining about? It's His world. It's like the clay trying to tell the potter, you know, you shouldn't do it that way. Who's the clay? I understand that God is righteous. And when I understand His love, this is why I said you can't fully understand the wrath of God until you understand His love. What more could God do in order for individuals to enter into the fullness of heaven? But when man arrogantly, consistently rebels against the love and the grace of God, the righteous God must execute His wrath. This is why their eternal punishment is just. But why eternal punishment, Brother Doug? Why can't you send them there for 10, 20 years? Then they'll get it. It's because the flesh cannot be reformed. When we get to Revelation 20, we'll read about an incident that to me just boggles my mind, but it proves a point. The flesh doesn't reform. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and during that 1,000 years, Jesus will reign on the earth through the nation of Israel, and it will be a perfect time of peace and prosperity, and everything that people, all the politicians promise now, it'll be that and more, with no broken promises. For 1,000 years, perfect righteousness. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's let out, and what happens? People that have benefited from that righteous reign for 1,000 years, they're going to rebel against God. Saints, I don't question eternal destruction and eternal condemnation. The flesh will never change. But the answer to that right now is to be born again. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I'm glad I've been delivered from that blindness of the flesh. Then there's a voice from heaven that gives us the contrast with the eternal destruction. The voice from heaven tells us of the eternal rest of the believers in Jesus Christ. Now, without question, this comfort is spoken directly to the martyrs of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years especially. This blessing, this special blessing of those who die, because it will be received as a welcome relief from the persecution by the Antichrist. But nevertheless, this assurance of rest for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that pertains to all of us. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 9, 1 through 9. 2 Corinthians 5, I want to read this, because what will be such a comfort to the Jewish martyrs during the tribulation period to know that there's eternal rest for those that have suffered such vicious persecution at the hand of the Antichrist. Their blessing is eternal rest. Saints, we need to remember, just as you cannot understand the wrath of God until you know the love of God, you will not be able to understand death. Let's back up. You won't be able to understand life and what it's about until you understand death and what is on the other side of death for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't understand that, then life becomes overwhelming, either at your own mortality when you face it, or when you face the mortality of loved ones. It will be something that is just too overwhelming. But saints, I happen to believe what God says about death for the believer in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, in other words, this mortal body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. It's speaking of our glorified body. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Got any burdens that make you groan, saints? Going through things that just make you physically or emotionally, I don't know if I can take any more. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Saints, what we're talking about is not a morbid preoccupation with death. Oh, I just want to die and get out of here. That's not what we're talking about. But as we understand death and what it means for the believer, it will give our life perspective to know that we have a race to run, that we have purpose and significance as we anticipate that which is certain for us. Now, he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim right now, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Do you believe that, saints? Death for the believer is not a dreaded end. It's a welcome entrance into the presence of God. We do not desire a premature death. We do not choose death over natural life because we just want to get out of here. But we understand that in this life, God orders our steps with eternity in mind. So that means that even in my worst trials, I don't have to have this hopeless mentality. Oh, I just want to get out of here. I just want to get over it. No, God orders my steps. All things work together for my good, because my end is glory. It's not tribulation. It's not destruction. It's glory. So right now, God is working in me and through me that which will bring Him eternal glory and will be for my eternal good. And so I rejoice in the midst of my tears. I rejoice in the midst of my tiredness, my sorrow, because I know I serve a faithful God. Wanda, we'll have a song in closing. I'm going to have to ask you to do some homework. Read Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. Well, we see these two harvests. One is undoubtedly an illustration of a wheat harvest. The other of grapes. These scenes anticipate the final judgments of the wrath of the Lamb. They picture for us the battle of Armageddon, And first we see Jesus as the reaper in judgment of the sin of the human race. I believe that the wheat harvest speaks of the abundance of the fruit of sin in the human race. We've seen it, haven't we? We see it every day. The harvest of grapes emphasizes the shedding of blood at the Battle of Armageddon. The river of blood, 200 miles long, 4 foot deep, probably is not literally a 4 foot deep, but rather the blood splattering to the horse's bridle speaks of the violence of that battle, where the blood will be flung violently. Sin produces a sad harvest. Always has, always will. This will be the last one. Let's close with Matthew 26. Bob, we're going to sing 268 when we get ready to close here. When I think of that river of blood, when I think of that violence on that day of judgment at the Battle of Armageddon, that harvest of grapes that will be trampled, the blood that will be shed, to me, it's such a tragic and a sorrowful picture. And I believe it's a real one. But how tragic when you understand that Jesus Christ came as a man to shed His own blood, that the blood of no individual would need to be shed on that day. Once again, you think of the violence and the picture of the Battle of Armageddon, and you say, oh, how could God, saints, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that He would come and shed His own blood that I might be cleansed by His blood. Matthew 26 and verses 27 to 29, Jesus spoke of that redeeming blood. And then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Aren't you glad you drunk from that cup? We won't have to drink of the wrath of God. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Saints, we need to rejoice this morning that we've been saved from this wrath that we've had to consider. I'm looking forward to celebrating communion, not next Sunday here. The Lord tarries, I'll look forward to it. But I'm looking forward to drinking it with Him on the other side. I'm not looking for the bloodbath of the harvest of the grapes. I'm going to rejoice that He shed His blood and that I'm covered by the blood of the new covenant. Let's stand this morning and sing about that blood of the Lamb that has power to save. Number 268 in your green hymnals. Let's stand this morning. As we sing, let's just sing all four verses. As we sing this morning, let's truly rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the fact that we know Him because He first knew us. Because He bought us with the blood of His Son. Let's rejoice in the Lamb this morning.